I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I want us to study a subject that is going to challenge me, as I'm sure it's going to challenge every one of us. I want to talk about what Paul called conduct worthy of the gospel. So good to see everyone this morning as we are assembled together to worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's so good to see those who are visiting with us. We have a number who are visiting in our midst, and we're thankful that you are here and would encourage you to let us know if you have any questions about anything that you hear or anything that you see while you are here with us. We'd be glad for the opportunity to talk with you about these matters. And we encourage you to come back and be with us again the next time that you have the opportunity. Among those who are with us, it's good to see Brother Mac Hurst, who's here with us this morning. He's been in our thoughts and prayers as he's been recovering, and it's good to see him out in our midst today. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, as Paul writes to this congregation, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." As we read and study through the book of Philippians, we know this was written while Paul was in prison, and he did not know for certain what the outcome was going to be. He had yet to go before Caesar, and it may be that he would be heard and he would be released. That's what he is anticipating, but he doesn't know for sure. And he writes this letter to them, and after explaining this, in verse 27, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." It doesn't matter if I'm coming back to see you or not. It doesn't matter if I'm going to be there or if I'm never going to be there again. This is what matters. That word "only" that starts this verse. This is what matters. You conduct yourself worthy of your calling. You conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is our conduct? What does that word mean? Our conduct has to do with the manner in which we live our daily lives. The English Standard Version renders this phrase as, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." Our conduct, our walk. Many times the Apostle Paul uses a word that English translations render as walk. And while we think about walk as something that we do with our feet, it really has to do with the way we live. The Old King James Version uses the word conversation here. And while in our vernacular today that word is limited to our speech in 1611, it had to do with every part of our everyday life. Our conduct, our walk, our conversation, our manner of life. Now, many other times Paul addresses this subject in his letters in the New Testament. He uses a different Greek word. The Greek word that is most often used would have to do just generally with our conduct. But here in this passage, and only in this passage and in Acts 23, verse 1, it's the only two places where this Greek word is used, he's led by the Holy Spirit to use this particular Greek word. This Greek word, I have tried all week to pronounce it, and I can't. But can you see our English word politics in this word? Our English word politics comes from this Greek word. It means to behave as a citizen. It means to avail oneself of or recognize the laws. Every other time that Paul is talking about conduct, he's talking about live, your life you're supposed to live. But here, he's talking about live as a citizen. Live under the laws that regulate your life as a citizen. The Philippians were in a very unique situation. As a local church in a city, they were in a very unique situation that would have allowed them to especially appreciate Paul's use of this word and to appreciate what it signified and the instructions that were given by Paul. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a city of Macedonia, and we travel there for the first time in Acts chapter 16. Verse 12 tells us that it was a Roman colony. It was the chief or the main city there in Macedonia, but signified as a Roman colony. Rome established these cities, these colonies, all throughout the empire for a purpose, as a means of spreading the influence of the Roman way of life across their empire. Their empire consisted of different nations that were brought together by military force. But there needed to be something more than that that would bind them together. And so they saw the need to spread the Roman way of life throughout their empire. And they founded many, many of these colony cities. And a Roman colony, regardless of how far away it was from Rome, if you look on the map here, you can barely see the bottom of Italy. Rome doesn't even show up on the map, hundreds of miles away, yet when you entered into Philippi, you would have sworn you were walking into Rome. It was a little piece of Rome wherever it was found. And the citizens who lived there, they were encouraged to live as Romans. They would dress like Romans dress, like those in Rome would dress. They would talk like those in Rome would talk. They would act the way Romans would act. Now, Paul is writing to a church in this city. Later in chapter 3, verse 20, he's going to tell them, going to remind them, for our citizenship is in heaven. The people of Philippi should have understood this. They should have gotten this. Yes, they were living away from Rome, but they were living in a place where they were encouraged to live like they were in Rome. And Paul writes to the church in that city that has that mindset and says, you are citizens of heaven. You need to live like you're a part of heaven. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel that has called you into this heavenly kingdom. You're not in it, but you need to live like you are. Conduct that is worthy. Their life needed to reflect the high calling of the gospel. Their conduct had to be in accordance with the standards and the regulations and the obligations that were set forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this admonition, I believe, is given to us today as well. Here we are living on this earth, living in Beaver Creek or Ohio, or wherever you may be visiting from. Physically we're here, but how would the gospel have us to live? The gospel would have us to conduct our lives as if we're citizens of heaven. And our lives need to reflect that. I want us to consider this morning for a few moments three ways in which we can live and conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are these three things that we need to give our attention to? Let's start, number one, with our attitude. Doesn't it all start with our mind? Anything that we do in our lives, does it not start in our heart? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. We have to make sure that our hearts are pointed towards heaven. We have to make sure that in our hearts we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And if we do that, then everything else is going to follow. But we have to begin with our heart. In the book of Romans, at chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't be conformed. Don't live the way the rest of the world lives. Instead, allow your life to be transformed. Allow your life to be changed. Allow your conduct to be worthy of the gospel. And how's this going to happen? It's going to begin with a renewing of the mind. You're going to have to change the way that you think. And when we do so, when our mind is renewed and our life follows, our conduct changes, and see, we live worthy of the gospel. The way Paul puts it here is that when our lives have been transformed by the renewing of our mind, we can then prove to the people who see us live what the will of God is. They'll see it in our lives. We will display it openly before them in our lives. But our minds have to be renewed. Paul wrote it this way to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, going into verse 10, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him." Remember, conduct worthy of the gospel, walk worthy of the Lord. Paul is admonishing the same thing. You need to live it. You need to live it before the world. You need to live in such a way that pleases God. How is that going to happen? Only if we are filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That corresponds to the renewing of the mind. Romans 12, verse 2. How's the mind renewed? Do we pray unto God and allow Him to zap us through the top of the head as we're sleeping at night? Do we pray through for a breakthrough, renewal of the mind? No. We open up His Word and we read it. And we fill our hearts and our minds with a knowledge of God's will. But this knowledge of God's will needs to be more than just a trivial understanding, just a collection of facts. Here lately, I don't know why, I've started watching Jeopardy a lot. I don't know why I beat myself up like that, because I only know a handful of the questions that are asked. But here they are, these people get up there, they've got all this knowledge, and so far as the show is concerned, it's not doing them any practical good at all. They're just answering a bunch of questions. And we get facts like that. We're interested in sports. We're interested in gardening. We're interested in guns or hunting. And we have all this knowledge in our head. What practical use is it? Well, we have to have more than just a superficial knowledge of God's Word. It needs to be more than just trivia to us. It needs to be what guides us in our lives. It has to be wisdom. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. And it has to be spiritual understanding. What is it that makes a person in God's kingdom different than a person who is in the world? Well, that's a sermon in and of itself. But so far as this one point we're looking at, it would have to do with the way we think, our priorities, the way we make decisions, the high value that we place upon spiritual understanding. Our minds are renewed by adopting spiritual priorities. Our decisions are made by considering spiritual priorities, not physical desires, not emotional whims, not monetary advantages, or any other status or any other criteria that the world would use to make their decisions. We make our decisions based on spiritual things. As we're making decisions, we ask these kinds of questions. The world doesn't consider. The world doesn't ask these kind of questions, but we do. Is this acceptable to the Lord? A lot of people around us say, well, who cares? It's my life. I'm going to live it as I want. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We dare not make any decisions until we first find out what's acceptable unto Him. Will this decision please the Lord? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, fully pleasing Him. Is God going to be pleased with this decision, or is He going to be angered by it? What's best for the cause of Christ and the spread of the gospel? In 1 Corinthians 9 and at verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, I become all things to all people that I might by all means win some. Paul made decisions on how he's going to conduct himself with whoever he was with based upon this one priority: I want to win him to the gospel of Jesus Christ. People of the world don't think that way. But you and I do. How about how we treat one another as brethren? Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, you've got your rights, you've got your liberties, but you don't have the right to exercise those if it tramples on somebody else. So we have to consider, we are our brother's keeper. We have to think, how are my brethren going to react to this? Those who are struggling in the faith, what if they see me doing this? What if they hear that I've done this? Is it going to place a stumbling block before someone? Who in the world thinks like that? No one does. But citizens of God's kingdom do. And of course, the golden rule, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, whatever we want people to do to us, however we want people to treat us, that's what we first do to them. That's how we first treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. If I'm going to conduct myself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which calls me into His kingdom, the first thing I have to change is my attitude. I have to change my heart. I have to change the way that I think. And I have to have it focused towards heaven and accomplishing His divine will. But if we've changed our heart, if we've changed the inside, it's not going to be very long before that change is seen on the outside, right? So that's the second thing that we need to consider. We need to consider our appearance. You know, as we meet people in our community, in our world, let's say you go to the mall. You go to the mall, you see all kinds of people. You meet different kinds of people. And it doesn't take you very long when you've met a person and perhaps you just see the way that they're dressed. Or if you hear them talk to you for just a minute, it doesn't take you very long before you, in your mind, you say, he's not from around here, is he? He's not from around here. Most people who are born and raised in Southwest Ohio, they don't wear turbans as they walk around town. They don't dress in this way. They don't dress in that way. I met a gospel preacher from the nation of Colombia on Friday morning. If I didn't know where he was from, all he would have had to do was introduce himself to me and I would have known he's not from around here. I could tell by his dialect that he wasn't from here. This country's so big, we can tell when people are from certain regions of the country, can't we? I mean, here in Ohio, we meet someone, they don't sound like a Buckeye or a Briar. If they don't sound like a Mountaineer or a Hoosier, we know they're really not from around here. They're from somewhere else. The same thing is true with people that belong to the kingdom of God. There are some things that should distinguish the way we appear to others. What they see, what they hear when they first meet us should tell them that our citizenship is in heaven. Let's look, number one, at the way that we dress. The way that we dress as professed Christians is very important because the way we appear before others says something about us. It says something about ourselves. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I know that women are specified in this verse, but I want to take that specification out and I want to look at this instruction. I want to look at this principle as it applies to every Christian because I believe it does. I don't believe it just applies to women. I believe it applies to women and men equally. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The gospel tells us to dress in a certain manner. Here we are told that we need to be able to profess godliness in the way that we dress. As I said, the way we dress says something. In the book of Proverbs at chapter 7 and verse 10, Solomon talked about a woman who was wearing the attire of a harlot. And I want to tell you, as you already know, it's impossible to profess godliness in the attire of a harlot. We have to dress the part. And we cannot dress like worldly people. Some clothing is designed, purposely designed, to attract sexual attention. That's just the facts. And it doesn't matter who is wearing it. It doesn't matter what their heart or their character is. That clothing is going to send that message. Well, a person who is a part of the kingdom of God ought not to be sending that message. ought not to be dressed in that clothing that reveals, that entices, that welcomes the looks and welcomes the advances. Now, I know that the Bible does not contain a dress code per se, but there are clear principles that are set forth in the Word of God which guide us in choosing appropriate attire. In the different ways that 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 is translated, these words appear in different translations. Words like modest, what is appropriate, what is called for. Words like respectable, clothing that would generate and elicit respect from someone instead of a sexual advance, instead of a flirtation. It sends forth a respectable tone. Shamefacedness is a word that the King James Version uses. And I don't know if any translation has come up with an improvement on that. It is exactly what it says. It is our sense of shame. It should be a sense of shame that keeps us from crossing a line that we know is wrong. It would keep us from dressing in an inappropriate way. We would be ashamed to be seen in these clothes. We would be ashamed to be revealing the parts of our bodies that are being revealed in these clothes. We need to have that sense of shame and discreetly, to be discreet. Not that we are dressing to be flashy or to draw undue attention to ourselves, but that we are desiring to be discreet. These words provide a divine guideline for us in choosing our attire. And if that's not plain enough, then we know the Bible teaches that there are parts of the human body that are to be covered up. And to have them uncovered constitutes nakedness in the Bible, in a biblical sense, and that is shameful. We come back to that sense of shame. And we might say, well, now, it's covered up. Yeah, it's covered up with skin-tight clothes. It's not hiding a thing. No, we need to dress in such a way that we conceal these parts of our body. What's the world seeing? Maybe they know that we claim to be Christians, maybe they don't. But what are they seeing when they see us, when they see our appearance? But let's consider also very quickly the way that we speak. You know, when you hear someone talk, you can tell they're not from around here. Peter, when he was being tested in the courtyard of the high priest, and eventually he denied the Lord three times, he was continually asked if he was a disciple of the Lord because his speech was giving him away. They could tell by the way he talked that he was a Galilean. He was from the north country. He wasn't from Judea. He wasn't from Jerusalem. He wasn't a local. He was from where Jesus was from. His speech was giving him away. Now, in this kind of a lesson, we're not talking about our dialect, but we're talking about the content of our speech. The content of our speech is going to identify whether or not we've been influenced by the world or influenced by the gospel. And really specifically, what's missing from our speech is what's going to be notable. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 have a few verses that address our speech. Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 25 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We're not to lie. It's never right for us to tell a lie. The world lies like it's nothing. But the people of God are not to be liars. We are to tell the truth. We're not to curse or swear. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Chapter 5 and verse 4, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Filthy language. It flows like a river out of the mouths of people in the world. It's not to be heard coming out of the mouth of a Christian, out of the mouth of a child of God. And we're not to gossip. We're not to speak in a way that intentionally or unintentionally harms someone else. Look in chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. That would be the speaking that would bring all of these negative impulses, these negative attitudes that we have in emotions, that would bring it out. And thus we would talk bad about other people. We would reveal our bitterness against them, our wrath and our anger against them. With all evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. In James chapter 4, verse 11, James says, "Do not speak evil of one another." I want to tell you, it is impossible to convince people that we are godly people if we're not looking and sounding the part. Just like a person that would be wearing foreign garb and speaking broken English, they'd have a hard time convincing me they're from around here. Can people tell that our allegiance is in heaven? And that's where our citizenship is at. We need to work on our appearance. We're talking about our conduct that is worthy of the gospel. And then finally, let's talk about that conduct. Let's talk about those actions. God's law has always set forth restrictions and requirements regarding man's conduct. That was true under the patriarchal age. That's true under the law of Moses. Look at the Ten Commandments. And that's true under the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If you name the name of Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, stay away from sin. Stay away from sin. And with that understanding, you can come back to the verse and you can read it as follows. "Nevertheless, a solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and those who claim to be His better act like it." Better act like they are His. That's what God is calling for. The gospel calls for us to stop doing some things and to start doing other things. There are a number of passages we could go to and we could look at. We could look at the works of the flesh. We could look at put off the old man, put on the new man, Ephesians 4 and 5, Colossians chapter 3. I want to look at this one verse right here. Romans chapter 13, verse 13, Paul says, "Let us walk properly, conduct worthy of the gospel. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in this." There are some things that have to be put off. And what follows are three pairs of sins. The first pair, not in revelry and drunkenness. The word revelry is translated from a Greek word that has reference to a wild drinking party in the name of a pagan god that has spilled out into the streets, and it includes the playing of music and the chanting and the singing of songs and going from house to house and calling upon friends and neighbors. It is really the equivalent of the modern day keg party. This riotous drinking party. Those happen in the world all the time, and it isn't anything new. They were happening 2,000 years ago, and the Bible says you put that off. You don't do that any longer. And then the word that follows it, that's translated drunkenness, comes from a Greek word that means exactly that. To be intoxicated. And we know that doing such, that same Greek word, it shows up in Galatians chapter 5 as a work of the flesh. This is something that we're not to partake of. We're not to participate in. We stay away from these things. A Christian has absolutely no business showing up at a party like this, whether he's drinking or not. No business being there. Because if you're seen there, what's going to be said about you? What's going to be thought about you? Where do you belong? In God's kingdom or in the world? Now we know that the Scriptures condemn drunkenness. And then sometimes the question arises, well, what about moderation? What about just having a drink every once in a while? I'm going to remind you that in the Bible, a condemnation of excess is not an allowance for moderation. When the Bible condemns something as a work of the flesh, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, is it not wise for us to stay completely away from it and not have anything to do with it? If this reasoning is logical, that the condemnation of excess allows for moderation, ask your spouse about a little adultery. Is that okay? Just in moderation? Of course it's not. We stay away from the things that would identify us as people of the world. Stay completely away from it. And speaking of adultery, the next pair has to do with sexual sins. This word lewdness is translated from a Greek word that in the beginning of this word's use, it literally referred to a bed. The King James Version translates this word as chambering, which is an interesting translation because a chamber, if you look that up, oftentimes has reference to a bed or a bedroom. But over time, this Greek word that was used to refer to a bed, it came to be used as a euphemism for sexual intercourse. That's exactly what this word is talking about. And to make a literal interpretation would be what we sometimes call bed hopping. From one bed to another. From one person to another. You don't do this. The New American Standard Version says promiscuity, sexual promiscuity. The second word that's translated as lust is a form of what's translated other places as lasciviousness. And it has to do with sensuality. It has to do with unbridled sexual lust and fulfilling those. We stay away from this. We are living in a sexual saturated world. We find it all around us, every place, but it should not be named among the people of God. We are to come out from it. We are to stay separate from it. The third pair here has to do with attitudes that would lead to fighting, quarreling with one another. This isn't fitting for the people of God, for Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." If we want to identify ourselves as the people of God and God's family, we don't go around looking to fight, but rather we are peaceful. We understand, and we just look just at one passage here. The New Testament addresses many different things, many different moral issues, and tells us to come out from those things, that we have to stop doing those things. But at the same time, there are some things that we have to start doing if we're not already. If we are going to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, wherever it is that we live here on this earth, there's some things that we have to do. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 10 again. "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." We are to be fruitful in the work that God has given us to do. And we're to do it in a way that pleases Him. What are these works? These are good works which God created beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. They are good works that are set forth in the Word of God. Not in our imagination. Not found in a creed book somewhere. But set forth in the Word of God. As 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." If it's not found in the Bible, it's not a good work. The Bible tells us what these good works are and tells us how to accomplish them. What are some of these good works? Teaching the gospel to the lost. Doing what we can to teach and influence others to the salvation of their soul. Proverbs 11 verse 30, "He who wins souls is wise." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Being hospitable to one another. Practicing hospitality. Contributing to the functioning unity of the local church, as taught in detail in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Helping those who are in physical need and in emotional need. If we're married, we need to be loving our spouse, as the gospel tells us to, and we need to be raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are all good works. And we need to be fruitful in these things. And as we are, then we are showing the world what is that good and perfect will of God. We're showing them the knowledge and the wisdom and the spiritual understanding that we have received. If we're going to claim to be Christians, we need to live up to that claim. We need to, as Paul's told the Philippians, we need to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is done by renewing our attitude. It starts in the heart. It starts in the mind, and that's where we need to change, by studying God's Word. And then that's going to show in our appearance, the way that we dress before others, the way that we talk before others. This is going to be seen and in the right actions. We're doing the right things and we're not doing the wrong things. Do you think about this? Let me pose a challenge to you that I heard a long time ago, and it still continues to challenge me today. If being a Christian was against the law, there's an if, but if being a Christian was against the law, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If it was against the law to be a Christian, the people who know you in your daily life, would they have enough evidence to convict you of that? Let's look at it in a positive way. Do you live up to your calling as a child of God, as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom? Our citizenship is in heaven. We're strangers and pilgrims here. We're not to love the world or the things in the world. And this attitude is to be seen in our appearance and conduct, and it's to be heard in our speech. We need to be concerned about making sure that we are walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? That's the question today. Are you living up to that name by which you were called? If not, you need to. If you're a Christian and you are stumbling and you're failing to live up to the standards set forth in the gospel, I don't want you to say, well, that's just my weak area and that's just the way I am. No. I want you to change. I want you to repent. And I want you to do what is right. Because it's the best way to live, and it's the only way for us to live if heaven is going to be our home. If you haven't become a Christian, you need to become one. You need to become one because it is the best way to live. It's the best way to live now, to have peace and to have a good influence upon others. And it's the only way to live if you're going to have any hope in eternity that lies beyond this life. If you would obey the gospel today, or you need to make things right, or you need our prayers, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song. Please come.